You know, many people in North Texas absolutely love to toe the line when it comes to worldliness and God. Many people really just want to kind of stay neutral between God and the world. You talk to your average Joe on the street, you ask him about spiritual things, and they'll say something along the lines of, "Hey, God and I are good. I've got my own way to God, you have yours in the end. You know, it's all going to work out. I'll figure it out at some point." Most folks would love to just stay neutral. You know, let me profess that I love God, but let me also live however I want and dress however I want, love who I want to love, spend my time how I want to spend my time. Let me not alienate God in some sort of egregious way per se, but let me also kind of just do my own thing. Then one day, perhaps I'll make it through the judgment. You know, I'll recall to mind and argue my case to God about the good things that I did here on earth, and I'll skirt right on by. We'll call it even. But friends, there are no neutral observers when it comes to God. This is not the way that God's kingdom works. You're either with him or you're against him. President George W. Bush, in the fall of 2001, in the wake of those 9/11 terrorist attacks, he told the watching world who were waiting to see how the U.S. would respond. He told other countries who were debating, do we get involved in this war or do we stand by the wayside? Bush said, "Every nation in every region now has a decision to make. Either you are with us or you are with the terrorists." You know, regardless of whether you agree with the way the war on terror was waged, there's truth in this kind of statement. That sentiment is similar to the statement of Jesus in Luke 11:23, where he says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." There is no middle ground with God. So as we bring our minds back to the events of Acts that we've studied in the prior weeks, we're reminded that in the days after Pentecost, the church was growing. You remember the apostles were fulfilling the mission that Jesus left them with to spread the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and ultimately to the whole world. And while they were harshly treated, they were told to knock it off with all this miracle stuff and all this evangelism in the name of Jesus Christ. They made it clear that wasn't an option. We've got to obey God rather than men. They had to continue Christ's mission. And if you think about the church in these early days, the church, they were characterized by unity and by giving and by fellowship and by devotion to prayer, devotion to teaching. These were beautiful days in the life of the church. But last week we studied how on one of the darkest days of the early church, there was a couple who chose to commit an act of deceptive hypocrisy. Told a high-handed, sinful lie to the apostles in Acts 5, verses 1 through 11. We have seen the Lord's done many beautiful signs of healing in the early church here in Jerusalem through the apostles, and here he performed a sign of discipline. He struck Ananias and Sapphira dead. The Lord, in that passage, as we studied that last week, he put the purity of the church on a pedestal. "You are to be holy as I am holy," God says. You must be holy. The church, it cannot tolerate sin. God will not tolerate sin in the church. He'll do whatever it takes to root it out. The groom will do whatever he must to protect his bride from sin. And so as we saw in Acts 5:5, Acts 5:11, Jerusalem was now characterized by fear in the wake of this event. And as word spread, as it began to get around of what had occurred, as God had put the purity of the church on a pedestal, on full display, Everyone had a chance. Every man, every woman would have a choice to decide, how am I going to respond to this? What will I do with this information? I've seen God intervening in his church in this striking act of discipline. So how am I going to respond? No one remains neutral when confronted with the holiness of God. So as we study this passage this week and the follow-up here to the Ananias and Sapphira incident, I want you to ask yourself, when I see God's majesty, when I'm faced with God's holiness, his otherness, his standard of perfection in the pages of Scripture, how do I react? How do I react when I see the holiness of God on display? In the Acts 5:12-16, Luke shows three distinct responses produced by the fear of the Lord. Three distinct responses. Let's analyze them together. Read with me Acts 5, beginning in verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. As we all ought, when the glory and the holiness of the Lord hits us in the face, whether it's in your personal Bible study or in a convicting sermon that you hear at church or online or through a conversation with a friend, through the conviction of the Spirit, however it is that God's holiness comes before you, whatever the case may be, the believer is called in those times to draw together in fellowship with the church. And we see here that the Jerusalem church draws together in response to their fear after the Ananias and Sapphira incident. No doubt much introspection occurred in these days. We saw the seriousness of these events. We saw the heaviness of these events, and it struck the whole city. The fallout of this event was huge. It was so huge that even here we're reading about this event 2,000 years later, and we're still so heavily impacted by it. And rather than forsake the gathering together, rather than this church going up individually and holding up in their homes, going back to their old life, living in fear, the church, they continued to gather, coming back together. They continued to draw near to each other so that they would collectively draw near to God. Read verse 12 with me. Luke said, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. Here we read at the beginning of this verse that Jesus' apostles, his messengers, the ones whom Luke tells us back in Luke 6, that Jesus spent a whole night praying before he selected these men, they were continuing to perform many signs and wonders. These apostles, it's as though they were Jesus' delegates. They were his spokespeople. They were the people who carried the very words of Jesus Christ here on earth after Jesus' ascension. In Acts 2, Peter described Jesus the Nazarene who performed many signs. Peter there describes Jesus as a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. These signs that Jesus performed, the signs that the apostles then performed, they were God attesting to the fact that this one speaks for me. as the Lord performed signs through his prophet Moses to validate that Moses spoke for God, as God performed signs through many of the Old Testament prophets in Old Testament days as they spoke from God, so now God's delegates in the New Testament era, the delegates of Jesus Christ, were performing what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle. Luke tells us, and later on in Acts 14:3, that God continued to testify to them through these signs. There he says that God was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by the apostles' hands. Friends, these healings, the casting out of demons, this was done to testify that the gospel message that these men taught, the truths that they shared, the Jesus that they spoke of, it was all true. It was as though what they were saying was spoken by God himself on Mount Sinai. And these miracles, unlike many of the supposed miracles done by modern charismatics and self-proclaimed apostles, these miracles were not done in a corner. These weren't hidden away, you know, we saw, you know, so-and-so's leg grew half an inch, you know, we're pretty sure this sign happened, a few of us saw it. No, friends, even the enemies of the apostles, they couldn't deny that these miracles had happened. The whole city knew it. It was obvious. Acts 4:16, the enemies of the apostles said, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Friends, when God authenticates his messengers, there is no doubt, there is no question. It's undeniable. As Nicodemus appropriately said of Jesus in John 3:3, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." This is the purpose of the signs, is to validate God's messengers here on earth. The need for these signs gradually faded as the gospel spread, as the text of Scripture was put to pen and established with God's miraculous stamp of approval through these signs. But that's the purpose of what we're seeing here. So friends, just as an aside, this passage is a simple reminder to each of us. We're going to see more of these miracles as we progress through this passage. It's a reminder to us that our trust in the New Testament is sure. The New Testament, it was written by the apostles and their close associates, and God consistently, as we'll see throughout Acts, God, all throughout the apostolic era, attested to these men with signs and wonders to validate what they said. It's as though God was saying, with every miracle that happened, these are my men, they speak for me, listen to them. We have it on good authority that these are God's words. So here in Acts 5, while Peter had demonstrated the sign of discernment earlier in Acts 5, he discerned the fact that Ananias was lying to him, and the Lord performed a sign, a fearful deed, by striking down Ananias and his wife. Here now, as we come to verse 12, the apostles have returned to performing wonders of healing. And then we see that the people in the church, the congregation, they return to communing together, to assembling together in that portico of Solomon, just outside of the temple. Luke says in verse 12, "Many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico." All with one accord. As was characteristic of these believers throughout these early days, there was such unity that Luke describes them as acting in one accord. That phrase that's translated elsewhere as one mind or one impulse. It's them all acting in concert, all together, all in unity. the believers. They were drawing together with the apostles, and they were drawing together with one another. Luke told us all the way back at the beginning, right after Pentecost, in Acts 2:46, that day by day the church was continuing with one mind. That's our same word, with one accord. They were continuing in one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Friends, this was the unity. This was the reaction to the Ananias and Sapphira events among the church. They drew together in unity. This kind of unity in mind and unity in worship, it was the Apostle Paul's desire for all believers, as he tells us near the end of Romans, in Romans 15:5-6, where he says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Friends, this is God's desire for his people. It's his desire for each of you as members of this church, as members of the universal church. When God disciplines members of the church, or even more broadly, when the church encounters trials, when individuals, when each of us encounter temptation, it's easy to withdraw. But God's intention is that we would continue to gather all the more closely with his people in one accord. You know, I spent about a decade of my life in Boy Scouts. Mixed reviews. I'm not sure if we'll put Gabriel in Boy Scouts. I would doubt that we will. But one trip when I was in Boy Scouts that really stood out in my memory, I was probably 14 or 15 years old, was a canoeing trip. And, you know, you see these things, you see the advertisement for it, oh, canoeing trip, this is going to be a lot of fun, and you get excited, it sounds nice as you're planning these events, but the problem with the canoeing trip, the problem with canoes more broadly, is that canoeing requires two people, generally, right? You got to go in there with a partner, and you can't go in with just any partner. And I learned this very difficult, in a very difficult way. But when you select someone that you're going to canoe with, you have to find someone that is going to row in one accord with you. You've got to canoe together. And so I made the dire mistake of selecting a canoe partner who ultimately did not row in a unified manner with me. And it was kind of a joke. It was a very bad situation. My recollection of that trip is that we, along with our backpacks, which had all of our stuff, including our clothes and our food, at least one time completely tipped over and got completely drenched in the Brazos River. It's not good. My partner, I remember him complaining a lot. It was anything but unified. It's not really related to the unity thing, but I also got a really bad sunburn that went very high up on my legs, and it stayed with me for days. It was very painful. It was not a great memory. But when you canoe, when people canoe competitively, people that know what they're doing, when you're canoeing in a competitive situation, a dangerous situation, it's absolutely vital that you're rowing together. You're rowing in one accord. You're going in the same direction with the same impulse as your partner. So it is for the believer. As we encounter situations in our life, difficulties, as we're faced with the holiness of God on display, as we're faced with discipline in the church, we must be of one accord together. May we be unified in our prioritization of the church, of prioritizing corporate worship and fellowship and setting ourselves underneath the preaching of the word, as these thousands of people at the very start of the church age here in Acts 5. Well, while Luke tells us back in verse 11 that fear, he calls it great fear, mega fear, came over the entire church of believers after the Lord's discipline of Ananias and Sapphira. It came over all the believers. But Luke told us the word of this event, that it spread even farther. It spread to all who heard of it. It spread throughout the whole city. Think about it. That kind of thing doesn't stay quiet. Someone dies at the hand of the Lord because of their sin. Word is going to get around, right? So Luke tells us great fear came over all who heard of these things. While the apostles and the believers, the genuine believers in the Lord, they drew together to one another at times like this. But in the midst of their awe of God's justice, this was not the reaction of the unbeliever. The unbeliever did not draw together to God's people at this time. Luke shows us in verse 13 that the unbeliever's response is to withdraw. Read that verse with me. Acts 5, verse 13. But none of the rest dared to associate with the church. However, the people held them in high esteem. Many unbelievers in the wake of these events, they seemed to keep their distance. They presumably were frightened. They were thinking a similar fate may befall me if I get too close. If I get too close, too near to the presence of God, if I am unholy, if I have unrighteousness like Ananias and Sapphira, what if this happens to me? I don't want to go anywhere near these apostles. I don't want to get near this church if something like that could happen. This couple was killed for a lie. I've told a few lies in my day. I'm not getting myself killed by coming too close to whatever is going on with these followers of Jesus of Nazarene. So they didn't dare associate with them. Do you ever have that one friend who maybe you enjoyed hanging out with or you secretly wanted to spend time with, but your parents or your friends counseled you, hey, that person's bad news. You probably want to stay away from them. You need to steer clear. Friend at school, it's like, hey, come on, come hang out. And you're like, no. Typically for me, this was the wild friends. And for good reasons, my parents, other authorities in my life discouraged me. Hey, stay away from this guy, this gal. Not to cheapen this, but for those of you that have watched the highly acclaimed Diary of a Wimpy Kid movies, you may remember that Rowley, Greg's best bud, shows up to school one day and he super awkwardly tries to avoid Greg. He tries to ignore Greg's calls and the days leading up to this, and you know, it turns out he was avoiding him because after some huge trouble that the boys had gotten into, Rowley's parents had wisely counseled Rowley that Greg's a poor influence on his life. And after observing all the trouble that arises whenever Greg's around, the parents are like, hey, stay away from this guy. So Rowley tells his friend, don't call me. Don't come by my house. We're done. But in a much more somber way, this is somewhat like what's going on here in Acts 5. Rather than fearing that these Christians were too sinful or too troublesome, like the example I just gave, no, on the other hand, the unbelieving masses were scared that the Christians are too holy. They're too pure. The standard for righteousness was just too high. If we get too close, the wickedness in my life may be exposed. I don't know what's going to happen after I die. This is a risk I can't take. So many didn't dare join with or associate with or come near to the Christians or the apostles after this event. While this fear drove many of the Jews away from the church, it certainly wasn't out of disdain for the believers. Luke says none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. It was almost like these crowds were saying, you know, I've got mad respect for what you guys are doing. You're a better man. You're a better woman than me. I'm going to keep my distance to avoid being struck down dead, but I do love the fact that you're living the way that you are. They held them in high esteem. Luke summarized this period of the church back in Acts 2:47 as the church having favor with all the people. They were held in high, high esteem because of their holiness. But they still stayed away. Friends, as we read of these unsaved members of the Jewish community withdrawing from the church and in the wake of God's holiness and justice on full display, I think it's a good opportunity for each of us to spend a little time in introspection. How often do we, as professing believers, professing members of Christ's church, how often are we tempted to disassociate from the church or disassociate with other zealous Christians when we come face to face with the holiness of God? Think about it this way. Do you find yourself clamming up or introverting when you've been falling into patterns of sin or repeated patterns of failure to obey God? Like these unbelieving crowds, perhaps maybe it's a sermon that you hear that's hammering home a pet sin of yours or that's hammering home the need for prioritizing a spiritual discipline that you're in neglect of. And so rather than drawing near to other Christians in this time, rather than drawing together to our siblings in Christ for help and for encouragement and for exhortation, you fear it. And so you pull back. We fear that perhaps they'll hold my feet to the fire. We dread that text or that friend catching up with us after small group. Hey, how did that conversation go with your unsaved coworker where you were going to share the gospel? How's your Bible reading been this last week? How's your battle with lust been? We don't want that. And so we retreat. And we withdraw. In this time of our supreme need, this time of our most vulnerable to sin's deadly claws sinking into the patterns of our lives, where yes, we need to draw near to God, but at the same time, God has ordained that we must draw near to one another and share our burdens with one another. We're so tempted to avoid the question, to avoid the church, to drop out of the Bible study under the guise of busyness or to skip out on small groups for a few months. Brothers and sisters, don't run away from those who love you the most. We're in a spiritual war. We're in a battle for sanctification, a battle where we need every bloody inch that we can get towards holiness. And these are the ones here that are going to be with you in the trenches as you're fighting that fight. These are the ones who will encourage you on your darkest days. These are the ones who will sharpen your desire for the Lord and dull your desires for the fleeting pleasures of the world. Friends, don't withdraw as we saw many of the unbelievers do here in Acts chapter 5. Many of those who had not come to faith, they balked at the judgment of the Lord on this hypocritical couple. This scared them off. I want no part of this. They withdrew from the Christians in their community. But in the Lord's kindness, not all of them withdrew. In verses 14 to 16, we read that the converts drew near to God. The converts drew near to the apostles. The converts drew near to the church. This was their response to the fear of the Lord. You know, John MacArthur makes a joke here that this judgment of Ananias and Sapphira was an absolutely terrible recipe for church growth. Right? It's completely counterintuitive. You can imagine the thoughts creeping into the heads of some of the members of the church. Well, this Ananias and Sapphira incident, that does it. No one's going to want to join us now. While that held true for many, as we just read in verse 13, through God's sovereignty, he continued to add to his church. He continued to empower his apostles through his Spirit to complete the mission that he left them with. There was a lot more work left to do. Let's read these verses together. Acts 5:14-16. Luke says, all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their numbers to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Friends, many, many came to salvation in these days after this event. Literally multitudes, Luke says, tons and tons. God was bringing many to salvation constantly. Men, women, Jerusalem was being permeated with Christians in every corner. Just as he had in Acts 2:47, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The church would continue to grow. The Lord would continue to add, as Luke tells us in Acts 11:24. So we read of Barnabas' ministry in Antioch, even outside of Israel. There Luke says, for Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Many came to true saving faith. Many would come to believe in the Lord. Many believers were added to their number. This term believer, belief, it's used all throughout the book of Acts. Belief in the gospel message and the truth of Jesus' perfect life, his death, his resurrection, his claims to deity. This is the way to be saved, as Paul and Silas state for us in Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. Friends, belief is the way of forgiveness. Acts 10:43, of Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Belief is the way of salvation. These men and women, they were coming to true saving faith in the Lord. And ultimately, it's a work of God. God is the orchestrator of belief. It's a gift from him. He appoints it. Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as been appointed to eternal life believed. God is the one drawing these converts to himself. Yes, it's through the faithful preaching of the message. It's through the ministry of the apostles and undoubtedly the ministry and evangelism of the members of the church. But ultimately, God was the one who was able to change their hearts. Luke says in Acts 5 that multitudes were constantly being added to the number of those who had believed. While some had withdrawn as recluses, they avoided the holiness of God and his church. They avoided it at all costs, but many took the complete opposite approach. Not only were they believing, but they were coming from everywhere, all around for healing, coming from everywhere for exorcisms from demons. Luke says many were added to such an extent that they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Many had physical weaknesses, they had sicknesses, and they'd seen that the Lord was validating the authors of the New Testament through these healing signs, these powerful signs. They knew he had done a painful sign, certainly a sign of discipline in the days before, but that didn't deter them like it deterred the others. They weren't clinging to their sins. They were willing to count the cost. They were willing to forsake deceit in their life, and instead to follow after the way and the truth and the life. And so what cause had they for fear? This power of God, it drew them near. Much like the friends of the lame man in the Gospels who carried their friend into the crowd and lowered him into that house. through the ceiling to be healed by Jesus, so were many of the companions here in Acts chapter 5, the companions and family members of the sick and the lame. They were carrying their friends on pallets and carrying them on cots to try to even just get close to Peter. Even just his shadow, they thought, might carry enough weight, enough power of the Holy Spirit to heal their loved ones. Luke doesn't tell us whether Peter's shadow truly did heal anybody. We do know that a woman was healed by Jesus simply by touching the hem of his garment of a long-standing illness. This is similar, perhaps, to the superstitions about Paul, as we read in Acts 19, verse 12, where we learn that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from Paul's body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. Perhaps this shadow of Peter was healing, perhaps it was not, but nonetheless, the people knew that this man is being validated by God through miraculous healings, and we want to be a part of this. This is the merciful power of God that was being displayed as a sign that he was with these men that he had chosen. Verse 16 goes on to tell us that it wasn't just converts within the confines of the city of Jerusalem that were drawing near. Many were coming from outside to be part of this unique period of healing. Luke says in verse 16, also the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Friends, they were coming from everywhere. Word must have traveled about this Ananias and Sapphira incident, but undoubtedly the word of the healings of the apostles must have traveled as well. And so these people, they counted the cost. They were not put off. They were not fearful in the ultimate sense because of God's discipline, but instead they chose to draw near because of God's gracious work and giving them a new heart. They brought the sick from other cities. They brought those afflicted with unclean spirits. Those who were demon-possessed were being brought to the apostles and healed. Healings from sickness and healings from exorcism, these often go hand in hand. There's many passages where these go together in the New Testament. Luke tells us in Luke 6, verse 18, that people had come to hear Jesus to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured. These go hand in hand. Luke says many of these were afflicted by the unclean spirits. That term afflicted, it means to crowd or to mob. So it spoke of a group of people harassing a person or vexing someone. These spirits were tormenting these people. What a dire situation to be afflicted with demons in your soul in this way. Yet what mercy that God would free a soul from affliction by unclean spirits and draw that soul to himself to instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. So people were coming from everywhere. Imagine, friends, how important it was to these people to be part of this church, to come to the apostles. Imagine how important this must have been to these people to make these kinds of journeys. Many of you may remember a time where you were very sick. Maybe you have a relative, a close friend who's dealing with some kind of ongoing debilitating illness, some kind of physical ailment. And those dire situations, you can attest to how much of an absolute pain it is to travel, right? If I think about it for myself, if I'm vomiting, if I'm in intense stomach pain, right? If I'm unable to walk, if I'm dependent on a wheelchair, the last thing that I desire to do is go get in the car and go drive somewhere and be out of my house, even if it's just like a half-hour drive. That does not sound pleasant, traveling like that in those situations. Now take yourself back in your minds to the first century. Imagine being carried around on a pallet. I mean, I don't like rallying friends together to go move a piece of furniture. If I have to go ask 3 or 4 friends to help me move something, makes me uncomfortable. I don't like that. But imagine having to rally together 4 friends or 6 friends or family members to go carry you on a cot or a pallet through the heat over in the Middle East, go outside, devote an entire day or multiple days for a trip to Jerusalem. That's a huge commitment. But the gospel's worth it. For these in the early church, they had heard of these wondrous signs. They heard that things were being done in their day that had not been done in almost all of human history. They had heard that God was at work, that God was validating the authors of the New Testament by empowering them to perform these gracious healings, and perhaps he'll heal me. Apparently, many came to true saving faith in these days, as Luke tells us in verse 14. So as we've read in this passage, there's 2 responses of the unbeliever. We saw that the church drew together, but many of the unbelievers, they withdrew. And then the converts, those who had been given new hearts by the Lord, they drew near to the church. They drew near to God. So we've seen these 2 responses of the unbeliever. Friends, if you find yourself here tonight and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus Christ in true saving faith, if you've never repented of your sins, if you've never believed in him for true saving faith, then my call to you is to ask yourself, how will you respond? If you joined us last week, you saw the judgment that Luke says generated great fear throughout this whole city. You can withdraw or you can draw near. You can decide, you know, I just don't think I ever want to fully give up these sins in my life. Maybe I kind of want to come to the Lord-ish, but, you know, I need to lie from time to time. I need to engage in immorality whenever it suits me. You know, I like to tell dirty jokes. I like to laugh at dirty jokes. I love my money too much. I want to spend my time how I want to spend it. You know, it's all too appealing. Friends, if that's you, then you will find yourself withdrawing from the church. Tragically, you will have a far more painful judgment than Ananias and Sapphira did when it comes to the judgment day. But like these converts in the end of our passage tonight, if you're willing to believe in Jesus Christ as your only hope for freedom from sin, if you're willing to give all those sins up, if you're willing to give it all up for the sake of your Creator, then draw near to him tonight. I would call you to cast yourself on his mercy, and you too can be added to the number as these were back in the early church. You too can be added to the book of those whose names will never be blotted out of heaven. There 3 responses to the fear of the Lord that we see in this passage. For most of us tonight, we're already a part of the church. So our part to play is to draw near to one another in unity. But there's one last point of application that we can take here as we step back and we view the lives of the apostles, the lives of the early church here in this passage. As the apostles performed these signs, as the believers, they gathered there in the temple for fellowship, to put themselves under the teaching of the Word of God. As they submitted themselves to Christ in this way, they were in violation of the authorities. They were violating the direct commands of the authorities in Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders. Turn back over with me to Acts 4 and verse 15. Acts 4:15. Luke says, "But when the Jewish leaders had ordered the apostles to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name.' When they had summoned them, they commanded the apostles not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" Friends, the leaders of the Jewish community, the spiritual leaders, they told them, "You are not permitted to evangelize for Jesus Christ. You got to put a stop to this. You've done these signs. We can't deny them, but knock it off." But here in chapter 5, multitudes are coming. Luke here emphasized the signs that they perform, but in between the lines of every miracle, every sign, every wonder is a sermon. The church was continuing to fulfill its mission here that Jesus had left the apostles with in Acts 1:8. They were continuing to spread the gospel to be Jesus' witnesses, regardless of the consequences. And friends, this was not without adverse consequence. They would encounter difficulties because of their decision to conduct themselves as they had here. Turn back with me to Acts 5 and look at the very next verses in Acts 5:17 and 18. Luke says that after these miracles, after this evangelism, after all that was being done, the gathering of the church together, many being saved, the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. You can imagine this, right? After these people were finding favor, they were held in high esteem. These guys, they were jealous. This was undermining their authority. They'd told them to stop. Acts 5:18, the Jewish leaders laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. These miracles, this ongoing teaching, it did not come without a cost. But Christ was their supreme joy, their supreme delight, their supreme love. So they kept on preaching. They kept on performing the signs. None compares to him. So they endured the suffering for the sake of the Lord. May we be so bold as to evangelize in the same way. And as we seek to evangelize the lost, may we continue to draw ever closer with our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ as a sign to the world that we are united by the Lord that fills each of us. This was Jesus' prayer for us mere hours before he died on that cross. In the book of John, verse 17, in the high priestly prayer, as Jesus prayed to the Father hours before his crucifixion, Jesus asked God, "The glory which you've given me, I have given to them, that we may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you've loved me." This was Jesus' prayer, that we would be unified. May unity characterize each of us. May it characterize our church. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time to consider your inspired word. Thank you that it's ultimately you who draws men. It's you who divides men. Thank you for drawing so many of us here tonight to yourself. Thank you for forgiving us, God, of our many sins. Father, perfect us in unity. And for any who are still holding back, any who, like many in the crowds in Acts 5, are still hesitant, still clinging to their sin, I pray, God, that you would open their eyes to the desperate state of their souls. Open their eyes to the futility of riches, the futility of pleasure, the futility of worldly wisdom, and draw them near to yourself in true saving faith. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.